morning, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, or the early chapters at least of the book of Genesis, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 6, making our way into the sixth chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 28 of chapter 5. If there's a pew Bible, page 6. I recall we've spent some time in Genesis chapter 5, and perhaps you recall as well that there was a real contrast to what was revealed in the latter half of Genesis 4 with regard to the family of Cain, 4 verse 16 and following, and then what we have into chapter 5 in the line of Seth. And we have, as we said, spent some time looking at some of the details of chapter 5 and all of its monotony with regard to "and he died." And now we make our way into chapter 6, which will introduce us to the great flood, the judgment the Lord had sent. Genesis 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." In those four verses, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, will be our focus this morning. I'll read a few more verses for context. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So far from the Holy Word of God. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you're able. And as I mentioned, we'll be focusing this morning on the verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 6. What we see here, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is something of a transition. We are making our way toward the study of the great disaster, the great destruction, the judgment of God that came upon the earth with the great flood. And as we have looked together already at Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and remember the contrast between the line of Cain at the end of Genesis 4 and the line of Seth in Genesis 5. The line of Seth, recording for us, coming out of Genesis 4, verse 26, the line of those who had begun to call upon the name of the Lord, the line of the promise. And you see, in terms of that contrast, there was a great differentiation, a great separation in terms of one showing themselves to be of the seed of the serpent, you could say, and the others of the seed of the woman in the line of the promise that would bring for us the Savior, the great seed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we come to chapter 6, I believe that what we have here sets us up, prepares us for what we will need to be looking at when we study the flood. And it sort of brings, you could say, those things of chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. It shows how they mixed and mingled, which is a bad thing, not a good thing. It was clear in terms of what we saw at the end of chapter 4 over against chapter 5, they were very distinct things. Those were separate realities and ought to have been so. And I submit to you as well that these opening verses of chapter 6 are not merely a record of sort of what came next. They are a summary of what had been happening through the course of the generations that we have seen. We were given a record in chapter 5 of those who by God's grace maintain faithfulness and maintain the line. But you have the sense as you come to chapter 6 that everything continued to be mixed and mingled and watered down. And what we're going to be prepared to see as it comes to the flood is that this was a disaster. A disaster waiting to happen. It brought forth the flood, you could say. And what we see in the particular verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning is what God has to say about these particular marriages that are made reference to. I call them, in the title of the sermon, mixed up marriages. And I want to be clear right from the outset. When we speak about mixed marriages here, we are not talking about mixed race marriages. That's not what is in view here in the text. And I would also submit to you from the scripture that there is no prohibition in the scripture over against mixed race marriages. Those who believe there is are guilty of the error of what today is called kinism. That's not taught in the Bible. But what is taught here in this passage and what is taught in the Bible is that mixed, spiritually mixed marriages are forbidden, prohibited by God. And that's already tipping my hand a little bit in terms of how we're to understand this passage. We'll get into that as we make our way. I trust that this study will help us again to be reminded of who we are as God's people, who we're called to be as God's people, as His distinctive ones, as His set-apart ones, betrothed to our one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust as we are also making our way to the table of the Lord, we'll find ourselves challenged but also encouraged in the good news of the gospel, in the blessing that we are received by Jesus, maybe in sweet fellowship with Jesus as we are cleansed of all of our impurity because of His precious blood. So I want to preach God in mixed up marriages to you this morning, and we'll begin with a simple reality. I call it a simple reality, because many times people look at this passage and you hear all kinds of ideas. There's all kinds of debate, all kinds of discussion in terms of what's going on here. And I submit to you that at the end of the day, it's not that complicated. It's not that difficult. Now, we read through the whole of these four verses and we see that reference is made to giants who are on the earth. Literally from the Hebrew, that's the Nephilim, the giants who are on the earth in those days and also afterward. So that's something that catches our attention, we say that's a little different. Well, the fact that Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah lived 969 years is a little different too. There are distinctive things that are going on in these days. And we understand as well that there are, even to this day, people who might be, compared to us, considered giants. I don't think that is necessarily a thing that ought to trip us up. They were the products, we're told, of the sons of God in a relationship with the daughters of men. And the result of these unions, we're told, these Nephilim, these giants, were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Again, they were well known. They were highly esteemed, men of renown in their day. And we'll talk about what that means. Now, so what is it then that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, entered into a relationship with them so that they bore children? There are, as I said, a number of ideas. A contemporary idea I only recently came across comes in the context of those who want to give a sort of passing nod to the scriptures, but also have succumbed to the theory of evolution. And they suggest that what is being referred to here is a situation where the pre-Adamite hominids, would be the language that they would use, enter into relationship with these so-called daughters of men, and the result then is this new being, human being, that at that point gets the image of God proclaimed about them. This is where God places the image of God and that, where that begins. That is, I would say, a silly attempt at trying to conform the scriptures to a scientific theory. And I would also emphasize that there is nothing in the scriptures that would convince us that that's a good idea. And whatever these so-called hominids would have looked like, well, I believe they're non-existent, but certainly I don't think you would call them beautiful as the text does. So the whole idea, as I said, is a silly idea. A more traditional interpretation, perhaps you've come across this one as well, and it was held by many of the Jews for many years. Later rabbis refuted it and came closer to an interpretation that I would share and that I will proclaim to you this morning. But the traditional one, based on an apocryphal book, the book of Enoch, not actually written by Enoch, suggests that the sons of God is a reference to angels. And the proof texts for that would be found, for instance, in the book of Job. In the book of Job, when Satan comes to report to God with the other sons of God, Job 1 verse 6, and again at Job 2 verse 1, we understand that the sons of God there are angelic beings. And similar reference is made in Job 38 verse 7. So it's understandable that people might have the idea that there was that possibility in terms of interpretation of the text. But we would want to emphasize that that seems to be kind of strange in terms of angels having a relationship, a sexual relationship with women, human beings. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 22, verse 30, would refute that as well. Angels are neither married nor given in marriage. Angels are not sexual beings. And so that whole idea needs to be set aside too, as absurd. And so the simple understanding of what's going on here, the sons of God, would be the line of promise. Those who, according to Genesis 4, verse 28, call upon the name of the Lord, the line of Seth. And the daughters of men would be the line of Cain, as given to us in 4 verse 16 and following. So what we have here are spiritually mixed marriages. It's as simple as that. And we understand from the scriptures that that is something that God is not at all pleased with. And we understand from this passage and its aftermath, what it's leading up to in terms of the great disaster of the great flood, that God takes this very seriously. It's a great problem. It's a serious issue. I want to move on in the second place then to consider why this would have happened. And I speak of the selfish reason for these mixed up marriages. Now, as we look at the context that came before, where we've been, as we look at some of the things that are said about the end of this passage, they're giants, they're mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Looking back at Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, those who were recognized experts in the fields of commerce and agriculture, of arts and culture, of technology, you could understand that perhaps there was a jealousy of a desire to have what they had. There was a desire for influence and recognition. And that's why you read here of the sons of God, those who should have known better, those who belong to God, taking this sad initiative and entering into relationships with the daughters of men. So, believers entering into relationship with unbelievers. Now, that from the broad context, we can see that as a possible explanation for why they would have done it. But from the heart of the passage here, we see that it's also very explicitly stated. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, whomever they chose. What do you see here? Their emphasis was on the physical. They were thinking not with regard to who they were before the face of God, but they were thinking with their eyes or with their hormones. They saw that these women were beautiful. And in that sense, you recognize that there is no contemplation of what God says. Where is God in this? Think of the language with regard to the Proverbs 31 woman and what's given to us in the Bible in Proverbs 31, where it says that beauty or charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. But you recognize that they had lost sight of that. And they were more concerned to think selfishly with regard to what they could see. Now, this is not a condemnation of physical beauty. This is a condemnation of those making that their priority over against the fear of God. And so, you see, the selfish reason that was given here, they were beautiful. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about themselves. And that leads us to consider in the third place God's serious reaction. God takes this very seriously. So seriously, as we see in the context, that this is one of the precipitating causes of the great flood. You could say this is like the straw that broke the camel's back. God takes this very seriously. And he takes this very seriously because this mixing and mingling of the two lines leads to disaster. Well, indeed, you may have men of renown, men of influence, Men who would do whatever they choose in their own selfish way, but you do not have in this way men who honor God or women who fear the Lord and are to be praised. And this is what explains how you come through all of these generations and you come to a point after Methuselah dies that we have eight people on the earth. Noah and his family. And you could even ask the question whether all of Noah's sons actually feared the Lord from what follows. And you recognize that God is serious about this because this puts, humanly speaking, his program of redemption on the line. He would see to it that his seed would come, the Lord Jesus Christ would come according to all of the fulfillment of his promises. And humanly speaking, we could say that stands in jeopardy. It stands in the way of the cross of Christ. It stands in the way of the coming redemption. So God takes this very seriously. And we read in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Last time, we honed in on Methuselah, or the name of Methuselah, God's message in the name of Methuselah. It was a message that when he dies, the end will come. It was also a message that spoke to us of the amazing grace of God, the enduring patience of God, the long-suffering of God. You remember 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, toward us, that all should come to repentance. Well, what we have here, when it says, "The Lord shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh," is the flip side of that. As we mentioned, his patience is for a long time, but not for forever. And so he says here, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now there's a physical way of understanding that and a spiritual way. And I don't play one off against the other. I like to see both here. In terms of the physical way of understanding this, it could be read this way: "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is but flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, if you put that together with Psalm 104, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord giving life to creation, or when the Lord takes away breath, then he is returning to dust, Psalm 104, verse 29, I believe. You see that the animating life, the breath the Lord breathes into us, if that is taken away by the work of his Spirit, then physically man returns to dust. And the Lord says his days will be but 120 years. That's over against a time when people were living upwards of 900 years. And here's where that turns a corner. And this is why, physically. Now, we can also understand this physical reality of the 120 years to be a reference to the coming to an end of God's long suffering, because though God speaks this way, the 120 years could be taken, and often is taken, I believe it's proper to take it this way, as the fact that 120 years from this point, the flood will come. People believe Noah spent about 100 to 120 years building the ark. That was a time of the Lord's long suffering. But the Lord says, "My flesh will not strive with man forever." And that's a severe or serious warning, a warning we ought to take seriously, very seriously, from the Lord. New Testament, comparing Scripture with Scripture, has this in James 4, verse 5. And here, it's interesting. I'll just pick it up. at James 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, verse 3, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Here we're told of the yearning of the spirit. And here's where I believe that the word that is spoken in Genesis 6, verse 3, should be understood spiritually as well. The Lord says, you are but flesh. I have endured you patiently for these generations, lives that went on for almost a millennia. But there comes a time when that comes to an end. And God says, enough is enough. And he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And we need to understand that there is a sense, Hebrews 6, verse 6 and following confirm this, that people who never come to Christ, who refuse to come to Christ, being fleshly, staying in their sins, can still be said to have been under the general operations of the Spirit. People can be under conviction. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. But never come to the Savior. And what the Lord is saying here, the warning for us, is that doesn't go on forever. And that will come to an end. And that is serious business. And in this particular historical situation, that brings forth the serious disaster of the flood. So God takes all of this very seriously. It remains for us to think then about how we should respond to this. The fourth point, our sanctified response. When I say sanctified, I mean what we are in Christ. I mean what it is to be distinctive, set apart, different. I mean over against the mixing and the mingling that we may be inclined to engage in. And we recognize that this prohibition, this concern of God, this taking seriously of what happened in terms of spiritually mixed up marriages, is the enduring teaching of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 7, it's made very plain, the verses 3 and 4, that you are not to take these Canaanites as wives for yourself. They'll take you after other gods. You must not intermarry. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah make plain in terms of the fact that it was intermarriage that was a big problem. And again, we're not talking about race. We're talking about spirituality. We're talking about hearts for or against God. And of course, we know the teaching of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, effectively says, we may marry who we please, but only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that passage is particularly interesting in terms of what it teaches to us in the context of God's covenant kindness, the relationship we may enjoy with God by His grace. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. we're familiar, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Leviticus 26. That's the summary of the blessing and privilege and intimacy of the covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, he goes on and he quotes from Jeremiah 32. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then further from Ezekiel 37, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This takes us full circle to where we were in Genesis 6, verse 1, talking about the sons of God. We should appreciate that that too is language that we get from throughout the scripture. Exodus 4, verse 22, the Lord speaking to Moses about Israel being his son, his firstborn son. Our New Testament language, 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And now it comes back to the blessing of our distinctive, set apart for God, in fellowship with God, living. But God says, I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord. So, very much just there on the surface of the passage, we recognize from Genesis 6, 1 and following, that we are called to marry in the Lord. I want to speak to the young people, the boys and girls, those who are not yet married and earnestly desire to be married. Don't ever engage in pious deception, thinking that your desire to be married is one that would ever make legitimate the pursuit of a relationship with an unbeliever. The Bible does not condone this at all. And it's not good. And perhaps you have seen and experienced situations where people begin in pious self-deception to fool themselves and to think they've prayed about this and to think that it's going to turn out all right because I'll win them over to the Lord, only to end up in a disastrous situation. And so we're warned. And as one pastor has said to someone who said they were praying about it, it's time for you to stop praying about it and just stop doing it. Because it's not helpful, it's not right, it's not going to be good. Now we know from the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 7, we've already referenced that passage at verse 39, that there are circumstances, of course, Paul is dealing with that, where somebody comes to faith after they've been married. And the circumstance then is don't toss out the relationship. As a Christian, your responsibility, insofar as is possible and insofar as the unbeliever is willing to remain, your responsibility is to stick it out for the glory of God and for the sake of holy children. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks in the same way to wives who may have husbands who do not obey the word. You're to win them without a word. So there are circumstances where people have come to faith and now they're in what we might see as a spiritually mixed relationship. They're not to get out of it. They're to be a blessing in it. And I hope you'll understand when I say to you that I hope we see more of that. And what I mean by that is in a broken culture such as we experience all around us, If we're going to be faithful and fruitful in our witness, we're going to run into messy, broken situations like that where we see that God is at work. But I hope we also appreciate that what we say here is not an invitation, an excuse, a justification for the pursuit of something that is mixing and mingling what ought not to be mixed or mingled. Again, our responsibility is to be faithful to God who calls us. You probably, from your own experience, as I have in my pastoral experience, would be able to speak about situations where you've seen good come from a broken beginning. And we say, that is the grace of God. Thanks be to God, He overflows in grace and mercy. But that's not an opportunity, should not be taken as an opportunity for us to presume upon the grace of God. And perhaps you would also know, as I know from pastoral experience, that the cases where these types of situations work out badly far outnumber those that work out well by the grace of God. And the concern, of course, is that when you enter into a relationship with someone who doesn't share what ought to be at the very heart of your life, your desire to glorify God, you do not have intimacy with regard to that which is the most important. And if you have taken that step in terms of setting that aside in order that I may gain an intimacy with someone who looks good to me, and if you take that approach into your marriage, what is first and foremost on your heart will not be the glory of God. If you take that into your marriage, your children will experience the disastrous results. And so, we take this very seriously. We need to take this very seriously. Be encouraged. God is gracious. There may be some listening to me this morning for whom all of this strikes a chord or cuts deep into the heart. And there may be a sense in which there is a brokenness, there is a shame, there is a sense of guilt in terms of what you have been thinking or what you have been through. There is forgiveness with God. There is a way forward. There is the reality that's proclaimed to us here at the table of the Lord. Just like God took sin, even this sin, so seriously that it precipitated the flood, so God takes sin, all sin, even this sin, so seriously that He gave His Son on the cross, lay down His life for sinners like us. And so we have the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is an encouraging word for sinners. That we may come to the table of the Lord as a foretaste of our marriage supper with Jesus, our King, our husband. And we may do so this morning in the confidence that He sees us, He receives us, clothed in His righteousness as chaste virgins, as those who are forgiven of their sins. And in the joy of that blessing, He also equips us to go forward as those who want to remain pure, as those who want to honor Him. And as we say here, for Christ the King, we want to forsake the world and every former friend. The implication being not just with regard to marriage, But with regard to our sanctified life as Christians, we need to be distinct. It needs to be plain we're set apart. Not as those who live on an isolated island, not as those who run away from the world, but as those who are very conscientious not to be like the world or have as our hunger and passion to be liked by the world. We will want to pursue forms of relationships with those around us and bring them into our Christian circles and our homes in order that we may have opportunities for the gospel, in order that we may simply love our neighbors as those in the image of Christ. But we must not be like them. We must show them a better way with tenderness, with graciousness, with long-suffering. We must be those who maintain our distinctiveness. May God increase our desire to be holy, also as we rejoice in communion with Him at His holy table. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Jesus. And we thank You that we have been betrothed to one husband. We thank You that You receive us as chaste virgins in Christ. And thank You for the way You challenge and instruct us in the Word to acknowledge our need for Him. Pray that You will bless our relationships and bless our witness in the midst of this world, that our distinctiveness would not be a haughty, holier-than-thou distinctiveness, but that it would nevertheless be clear as we seek in love to live as lights and as salt in this world. We pray as well that You will encourage us and remind us of Your goodness and grace. Equip us with joy in believing. Strengthen our faith at the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.